What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-800-585-9396.
What's stopping you?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-800-585-9396.
What's stopping
you? Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Happy Friday. Welcome again to Call to Communion. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, this is the place to get that question answered. Here's our phone number, 1-800-585-9396, 1-800-585-9396. If you, you may know that Catholics support or celebrate, honor this Sunday as the Feast of Corpus Christi. You may wonder what that's all about. Well, give us a call, 1-800-585-9396. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for the response when you do that, and then text us your first name and your question. Message and data rates may apply. Again, the phone number, 1-800-585-9396. Email us anytime, ctc@ewtn.com. Michael McCall is our producer. Matt Gabinski is our phone screener. Jeff Burson is on social media today. You can also ask your question via Facebook Live or YouTube. Hey, I'm Tom Price. Glad to be here with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, you know how I've talked on the air before about the phenomenon of relic theft
Yes.
in the Middle Ages.
Yes.
Right. And I read a doctoral dissertation on it one time that was fascinating. People run around ripping off relics
and
trade them for cash. Well, some things never change. I just flipped on the Catholic News and I saw this headline. Italian police recover St. John Bosco's brain from a teapot.
Wow. Of all the storage places.
Exactly. So if you would like to know why would Catholics keep St. John Bosco's brain in a teapot? Well, it wasn't the Catholics who kept it in the teapot. It was the thief, but maybe he was Catholic. I don't know.
Yeah, boy.
Call us, and we'll tell you, we'll explain why Catholics venerate the relics of saints.
Sure. Why would you, David Anders, have a relic or two in your home? Why would I have a relic or two in my home?
I don't keep them in my teapot.
I'm glad to hear that. Phone number again, 1-800-585-9396. Toward the end of the show, we got a blast of YouTube feedback yesterday and Facebook Live feedback. We're going to try to get through some of those questions right here and right now before we go to the phones. Mark in Dallas was watching us yesterday on YouTube. Hopefully he is again today. He says, could you comment on the Reformed federal headship or representative view of salvation against the Catholic view? What is that? Federal headship.
Sure. Yeah, I appreciate the question. So the Protestant doctrine of federal headship is a theory about the way in which Christ represents the human race, or Adam represents the human race. It's a theory to explain the nature of the fall that took place in Adam vis-a-vis the redemption that we have in Jesus.
Okay.
And basically it argues that Adam and Christ had a representative role, all right?
Mm.
And you could sort of think about in the story of David and Goliath. These two armies come to clash, and Goliath is standing in the front calling out curses on the people of God and says, tell you what we'll do, instead of the whole army fighting, you send your champion. The Philistines will send our champion. I'm Goliath, you're David. Whoever wins, the other army submits. That's kind of a weak analogy for what the Reformed intend by the federal headship view of Christ's representation. To the best of my knowledge, I'm not sure that there is a dogmatic theory, and one that's insisted on by the Magisterium of the Church, to explain the precise mode of incorporation into Christ. And that's what federal headship is about. I will tell you that there are Catholic theologians that see the identification of Christ with the Church in a less sort of legally prescriptive way. There are other ways of conceiving of our incorporation into Jesus
mm-hmm.
that would be more literal, albeit more mystical. All right. So, for instance, St. Irenaeus of Lyon, who's sometimes compared to the Reformed doctrine of federal headship, seems to have an idea that through the Incarnation, Christ, in assuming human nature, in a sense assumes all of humanity into himself, that he that through the redemption of the human nature that is sanctified by the incarnation through Christ, that somehow another a seed of redemption is planted into the whole human race. Now that's a kind of a much harder concept to get your head wrapped around. St. Paul talks about this when he speaks about the sacramental mystery. He says that we die with Christ in baptism that we might rise again with him to new life. And throughout the book of Romans, there is this mystical identification between the death of Christ and the crucifixion of our very own flesh, that somehow or another the power of the Paschal mystery is infused directly into us through the sacramental mystery. That's clearly intends something more profound than mere legal representation.
Okay. Very good. Appreciate that. We just got one from Steve checking us out right now on Facebook Live. Steve took the bait. He says, why do Catholics still venerate relics?
Right. Well, we still venerate relics because divine revelation demonstrates to us that this is the appropriate response to take towards the bodies of the blessed dead. Sacred Scripture indicates to us in passages like 2 Kings chapter 13 that the relics of holy saints and martyrs are efficacious to bring about miracles in the life of the church on earth. So consider the relics of the prophet Elisha, who dies and is buried, and then a dead man comes into contact with the relics of Elisha and comes back to life. And we see in passages like Acts chapter 19 that even handkerchiefs, you know, second-class relics that are touched to the apostles would be efficacious for miracles. So why would Scripture teach this? Seems like a bizarre thing. All right, this is contained in the data of Revelation. Well, it goes to this a central conviction of the Catholic faith, which is that we are embodied creatures, right? That God does not come. Christ didn't come simply to yank our souls out of our body and carry them away from heaven to ever, forever, but to, in fact, redeem us body and soul. In fact, the whole created universe will come to share in the redemption that we have in Jesus. And so the miracles of the relics of the saints are a living witness and testimony throughout time to this promise of the redemption of the created order. Also, you know, we were just talking, this is kind of a nice segue, we're just talking about the Protestant doctrine of federal headship, and I said, you know, in the Catholic tradition, the identification that we have with Christ is even closer. It's not just legal representation, so that Paul can say of the bodies of the Corinthians that they are quite literally the body of Christ, not just in a metaphorical way, you know, but in some very literal sense. Your body becomes Christ. And he says, because of that, you cannot go off and unite your body with a prostitute, because you'd be uniting the body of Christ with a prostitute, and right. That would be sacrilege. All right. Our very bodies come to participate in the redemption that we have in Jesus. The veneration of the relics of the saints is a key witness to that.
Very good. Hey, thank you so much, Steve, and thank you for checking us out today on Facebook Live. In a moment, we'll be talking with Tracy in Hopkinsville, Kentucky, John in Kendallville, Indiana. Got a line open for you, too, 1-800-585-9396. This will be our last live show of the week. So if you want to call, call now, 1-800-585-9396. It's called a communion here on EWTN.
Sharing the fullness of the Catholic faith. 1-800-585-9396. This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Divine Intimacy Radio.
When you engage with the wisdom of saints this way, it stokes the fires of God in our hearts, encourages us, strengthens us, and gives us wisdom to deal with the difficulties of life. It also gives us wisdom that allows us to rise above all of the junk, to live with joy and peace in the midst of even the most difficult circumstances.
Divine Intimacy Radio, Sunday, 6:30 a.m., 1:30 p.m., and 11 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
The EWTN Warriors Rosary is a fitting tribute to all the spiritual warriors who have stood by us over the years. Handcrafted, each rosary is a unique creation. Get yours today. Visit EWTNRC.com.
Why do Catholics honor Mary so much? When Jesus had given us everything on the cross, he looked down and saw one last gift, his mom. And he told his beloved disciple, "Behold your mother." And he told his mother, "Behold your son." That beloved disciple was John, but it's also you. Jesus gave you, his mother, to be your spiritual mom. God didn't save us as individuals, but as a family. And the most highly honored human being in the family of the church, not including Jesus himself, who also happens to be God, it isn't some super apostle or great prophet or warrior king. It's a mom, largely unnoticed in this life, and now called Ark of the New Covenant, Terror of Demons, Help of Christians, Queen of Heaven and Earth. But the most honored title she has is Mother, Mother of God and our Mother. So why do we honor Mary so much? Because she's our mom. And that's a good insight into the weight of glory waiting for all mothers. This is Chris Stefanik from RealLifeCatholic.com on EWTN Radio.
Hello, this is Bishop Ronald Gaynor of the Diocese of Harrisburg, Pennsylvania.
This is Michael Warsaw, Chairman and Chief Executive Officer of EWTN.
This is Father Mitch Pacwa. Thanks for listening to the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews. 1-800-585-9396.
If you're ready now, let's get to the phones and talk with Tracy in Hopkinsville, Kentucky. Hey, Tracy, how are you today?
I'm good, thank you. Thank you for taking the call.
Sure. What's on your mind today?
Well, I was raised as a child in the Catholic faith.
Mm-hmm.
Moving to the South, I found a small Baptist church, and I felt very comfortable there. I had a lot of issues with the Catholic faith. A lot of a man can be a priest, a woman can be a nun. I think the way I was raised in the church, although I had my communion, I don't think we ever had a clear understanding. We went to catechism on Wednesday nights, we went to church on Sunday mornings, but I never had a clear understanding of, the faith and why, women couldn't be priests. And my mom raised five girls. She raised us to be independent. She raised us to be good parents and what she thought was good Catholics. My mother's passed. My sisters have made the joke because I go to Baptist church that, you know, my mom's rolling over in her grave. You know, they couldn't believe mommy wouldn't understand this. But I don't know that we ever had a good understanding of the Catholic faith.
Okay, thanks, Tracy. That's a lot to chew on there, and I'll see what I can do to unpack it for you.
Before you get started,
yeah.
I want to do a shout-out here to Trevor watching us on YouTube because his question that he posed is almost identical to that the Tracy is. So
okay.
we can kill two birds with one stone right now.
Okay. Well, I want to go deeper.
All right.
Then I'm looking at Trevor's question, which is just specifically about women's ordination.
Okay.
Tracy's question is more – it touches on that, but it also touches on the whole logic of the Catholic faith and an understanding of the nature of redemption and
okay.
so forth. Okay. So the central commitment of the Catholic faith is that God desires us for friendship. Jesus himself said to the apostles, I no longer call you servants but friends.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Christ revealed the face of God to us as Father. This was a radical revelation. The idea that we could have intimacy with God through friendship is not something that was known in any other religion of the world, and it's not characteristic of other religious traditions. There is a major religious tradition that I will not name, well-known throughout the world today, and I heard Dr. Scott Hahn, Catholic theologian, one time reflecting on his conversation with a representative of that religion who took deep offense at the Christian notion that God was Father. And he said, no, we're more like pets. We're more like pets. God can kill us or make us live or whatever. We're just property to God. And that was the way this particular person was representing
wow.
his tradition. But the Catholic tradition says that God is love. This is another one of the revelations that Jesus has given to us, that God is love, right? Love desires the good of the other and desires to be in union with another, right? I don't just want to do benevolence to you, but I want to be benevolent towards you because I want to be in union with you. I want to be your friend. I want the full revelation of myself to you and yourself to me. And the promise of eternal life in the Catholic Church is the vision of God, where we will see God as he is and we will know him as he knows us. The life of eternal beatitude in friendship with God, who is the source and substance of all good. It's a tremendous vision. And to bring that about, Christ promises to pour God's love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. This is the gift of grace. Okay, but in doing that, he doesn't destroy our nature. He redeems it. He elevates it. Now, there are many things about human nature that are that are perverse, that are wounded, that are prone to evil. One of them is that gender relations, the relations between the sexes in human history, since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, have been prone to abuse and exploitation, jealousy and competition. All right, man and woman locked in battle, mm-hmm. if you will, or utter subjugation, one dominating the other. And one of the things that the Christian faith promises is to renew and redeem that relationship and purge it of all of those selfish attitudes and elements. Okay, and Christ gives us the proper model for understanding the relationship of the sexes in the book of Ephesians chapter 5, where Scripture commands husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church and laid down his life for her to bring her to God. That's the model of fellowship that Christ calls, that Scriptures call husbands and wives to have for one another. It's not a hint of domination or unfair treatment represented therein. However, the relationship is not one of perfect identity, but one of complementarity.
Okay.
Okay. Now, when you look at the history of marriage in the world, and you begin to and I'm talking about marriage here, not ordination, but I'm coming back around to that. Mm-hmm. Okay. It's telling that in the ancient world, women were far more likely to become Christians in ancient Rome than men were. Now, why was that? All right. If you look at the relation between the sexes in ancient Rome, marriage was held in high regard, but marriage primarily understood as an institution to pass on kinship and inheritance rights and that sort of thing, not characterized necessarily by romantic love or friendship between the spouses. That's kind of like an added bonus. Nor was it even one characterized simply by sexual intimacy, because men in ancient pagan Rome commonly would have their trysts outside of marriage. They would have catamite, homosexual lovers. They would have female prostitutes. They would have all kinds of sexual relations outside of marriage, and that was considered socially acceptable. Women were to be faithful, men were not necessarily required to, and women were there just to provide legal progeny in the case of a wife, or sexual satisfaction in the case of a paramour for men who really ruled the roost. Okay, and infanticide was common in the ancient world. Abortion was common in the ancient world. Contraception was common in the ancient world. And as you can imagine, given the state of medical technology at the time, all of those interventions were typically very brutal towards women. Aborting children, contracepting in the ancient world, very brutal practice and almost uniformly hostile, extremely hostile, very damaging to women. The Catholic Church comes along and says, absolutely not. First of all, the man has to be as faithful and continent to marriage as the wife. Male infidelity condemned for the first time in history. All right. Secondly, absolutely ruling out no abortion, no contraception, no infanticide. And of course, infanticide practiced mostly against women in those days, baby yeah. girls. Now, today, in our modern era, when people hear abortion, contraception, they hear the Catholic Church opposing these things. We're sometimes accused of fomenting a war on women. The irony is, in the ancient world, it was seen the exact opposite. All right, and this is why women flocked to the Catholic Church, because by standing up in opposition to abortion and contraception, they were protecting the integrity of women's bodies. And women responded to that enthusiastically and entered the church in large numbers, because how is abortion done in the ancient world? Usually against the will of women.
Yeah.
Men would beat them until they aborted.
Yeah.
I won't even talk about the methods of contraception, because they were so profane and yeah. damaging to the body of women. And again, imposed on women against their will. So the Catholic Church was a major shift in the understanding of women's roles in marriage and the dignity with which husbands were to treat them, and then to be told that they should love them as Christ loved the church. Absolutely fantastic. By elevating marriage to a sacrament, sacraments cannot be imposed on a person against their will. The Catholic Church introduced another element into the relationship between the sexes, namely that women cannot be forced to marry against their will. This was a radical shift in world history. And the Catholic Church elevated the status of woman's consent. It was necessary for the validity of a marriage for women to say yes, and they could choose other modes of life. Okay. Now, let me shift over from that consideration of marriage to a consideration of the sacred priesthood. What is the essence of priesthood? The essence of priesthood is to offer sacrifice. That's what a priest does. He offers sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
All right. In the case of the Catholic priesthood, he offers the holy sacrifice of the Mass. He stands in the place of Jesus, the great high priest, and the husband to the bride that is the church. and in persona Christi, in the place of Christ, effects transubstantiation, causes Christ to become present, the true victim, to become present on the altar. And then he elevates that, offers that quite literally to God in reparation for the sins of the world. Now, in antiquity, in the Hebrew scriptures, and throughout history, to offer sacrifice is principally the job of a husband and the father of the family, the pater familias. Christ has transformed that from a patriarchal institution into one in which the husband himself becomes the victim. Christ offering himself on behalf of his bride, the church. The symbolism and the whole Mass, while there's a literal reality taking place here, is also a deeply symbolic event. The whole symbolism teaches us, shows us, and causes us to enter into the mystery of Christ, the great high priest and husband, who lays down his life in sacrifice for his bride. The whole logic of redemption, which includes the radical transformation of the exploitive nature of sex relations in the ancient world, turned utterly on its head, is represented for us in the holy sacrifice of the Mass and the uniquely male Christian priesthood. Now, what happens if you subject that narrative to the language of modern second-wave feminism? What does second-wave feminism say? It says that men and women must be locked in competition, that there is not this complementary relationship between people of equal dignity, but rather a competition between people who are vying for power one against the other.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, it's necessary, they would say, to have women priests, because the priesthood is not about sacrifice, it's all about power. And until we have people that can duke it out in that realm, then we're not really going to achieve equality. That radically contradicts the whole meaning of Christian redemption. So it's not about subjecting women to male authority. It's about calling men to lay down their lives in sacrifice and take up the role of priest as Christ did, who laid down his life for the church.
Tracy, we hope that's helpful for you and for our viewer, Trevor. Thank you so much for your call and for your questions there. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. John in Kendallville, Indiana, checking us out today on Redeemer Radio. Hey, John, what's your question today?
I'm going to be brief. I am a Catholic, and when I'm approached by Jehovah's Witnesses, I would like the appropriate response to give to them because they're hardcore. And the last time they came, I was a little bit flummoxed as to what to say. So on a program earlier, you provided an answer, and then you said, ask them about, and I can't remember the rest of the sentence to that, but if you could give me the answers, I'll listen online.
Okay,
sure.
Very good.
Thanks, John. I appreciate it. So when a Jehovah's Witness approaches a Catholic, they have a stock set of questions that they've been trained to ask that are meant to flummox you, all right? And what you need to do is you need to turn the conversation on its head and put the burden of proof on them. You need to ask them specifically, what divine authority does the Watchtower Society have? Because, see, they're getting everything from the Watchtower Society. You say, what divine authority does the Watchtower Society have? Has Jesus, has God ever indicated that this is his authoritative voice on earth? And if not, what is the record, the historical record of the Watchtower Society in speaking for God? And all you got to do is look online, History of False Prophecies by Watchtower Society.
Yep.
They've named the end of the world any number of times, cataclysms and so forth that have failed to take place. You know what the Book of Numbers says about a false prophet who predicts some future event that fails to take place. You're not to listen to them. And then they're going to dig in and they're going to start arguing with you about the text of the Bible. So I'm going to turn that one right around too, and I'm going to say, where do you get the idea that the Christian faith is to be transmitted by the exegesis of sacred scripture? Where'd you get that idea? Who told you that? Did Jesus ever tell us that you know the Christian faith by arguing over the Greek text of the Bible? Where'd that idea come from? And they'll say, well, it's the Word of God. And we'll say, how do you know that? The Watchtower Society tell you that? Who told you it was the Word of God? How would you know it was the Word of God? What if I say it isn't? How are you going to prove me wrong? All right, put the burden of proof back on them, because the real truth about Christ, the way he wants the faith to be handed on, he never said a word about the Bible, and he certainly never said a word about the Watchtower Society. What he indicated to us was the authority of the Catholic Church, the teaching office of the Catholic Church. The 11 apostles gathered there before he ascended into heaven. He said to them, go therefore to all nations, teach everything I have commanded you, make disciples, I'll be with you to the end of the age, a promise of divine assistance that we continue down through the ages. The Watchtower Society was not there at the day of Christ's ascension, but the Catholic Church was, through the apostles and then their successors, the bishops. Only the Catholic Church has that 2,000-year continuous history back to its foundation by Jesus, who said, "On this rock of St. Peter, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it."
John, thank you so much for your call. And I must say, David and I live about 20 minutes apart here in Birmingham area. If on a Saturday morning one of those folks shows up at my house, I'm just going to say, "Could you wait about 20 minutes?
All right.
I need to get a friend of mine over here real quick. In a moment, we'll come back and we'll get some more of these YouTube and texts. Jesus in Battle Creek, Michigan. Brentley had a great question. Also got one from Lori on Facebook Live. We'll get to some more of these and your phone calls as well. 1-800-585-9396. 1-800-585-9396. It's called to Communion on this Friday edition. Love to hear from you today here on EWTN. Don't go away.
Don't miss EWTN's live coverage of the Convocation of Catholic Leaders, hosted by Johnette Binkovic and Dr. Jonathan Reyes, July 1st through the 4th in Orlando, Florida. Catholic leaders from across the country will gather to identify the challenges our church faces in today's culture and work together to develop solutions. The Convocation of Catholic Leaders, beginning Saturday, July 1st at 1 p.m. Eastern, here on EWTN.
Hi, I'm Doug Keck, and this is an EWTN Bookmark Brief. I just finished interviewing Dr. James Hitchcock on his book, Abortion, Religious Freedom, and Catholic Politics. Tell us, Dr. Hitchcock, what's this book about?
Well, it traces the whole political process in the United States over, the last 15 or 20 years, especially the central importance of abortion, what effects that has had on the election. Talks about the alienation of so many Democrats, Catholic Democrats, from the party, mm-hmm. why they moved over to the Republican side.
What about the idea of the format of the book? You kind of took the National Catholic Reporter and the Wanderer and used those as two ends of the spectrum, right?
It was very convenient. I was always a reader of both, and it was very convenient juxtaposition, I realized. It's not quite as simple as it may sound, you know, Catholic mm-hmm. right here, Catholic left here. It's more complicated than that.
Right.
You have to read the book to find
exactly.
out.
That's the whole point. Thank you so much. You're a good salesman, Dr. James Hitchcock, along with being a good author. His book, Abortion, Religious Freedom, and Catholic Politics, available through the EWTN Religious Catalog. Thanks for joining us.
EWTN is now on Twitter. Get short, timely messages from EWTN on your computer or cell phone. It's easy to stay up to date on a wide variety of topics. Pro-life news, Vatican announcements, catechesis, apologetics, the latest EWTN programming, and more. You can link to EWTN on Twitter from our homepage or go to twitter.com/EWTN. At work, at home, at school, and on the road, stay connected to your world with EWTN's Twitter page.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews. 1-800-585-9396.
He's on his way. He's walking toward the radio studio right now. Who's that? Colin Donovan. It'll take him about 30 minutes to get here. But 3 p.m. Eastern, Colin Donovan will be here for Open Line Friday, answering all of your questions about theology. Also today at 4, Cresta in the Afternoon. Tonight at 6, it's Catholic Answers Live. Dan Mattson talks about his new book, Why I Don't Call Myself Gay. Very interesting. Also, Carlo Broussard will be on Catholic Answers Live tonight talking about the whys of Catholic belief. And then, of course, tonight at 8, it's Father Spitzer's Universe with Father Robert Spitzer and Doug Keck on EWTN Radio. That'll be at 8 o'clock Eastern tonight. Here's a question now from Michael in St. Louis, watching us on YouTube. He says, what does the word truth refer to at the end of 3 John 1:4? Does it mean the church or the person of Christ or what?
Oh, wow. I better look up 3 John.
You better look up 3 John.
Uh-huh. You just give me a second.
All right. 3 John 1:4 is what he's talking about there.
Oh, yeah. Oh, have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Sure. He's talking about the truth about Christ, the truth of the gospel.
Okay. That's it.
Yeah.
Very good. Judy in Lakeside, California, listening to us online, EWTN.com. Hey, Judy, how are you today?
I'm doing well, thank you.
Great. What's on your mind today?
Okay, well, thank you for your show.
Thank you.
It's very informative. I wanted to ask Dr. Anders about, I heard on one of the other shows, it wasn't him, and I don't remember who, but that when we're in heaven, our body, we're going to be spirits. We're spirits. So I was wondering what that has to do then with the bodily resurrection. I don't get...
Thank you, Judy. I really appreciate the question. Yeah, this is a really important question. So the Catholic doctrine and the biblical doctrine is that the disembodied state of the souls in heaven is temporary, right? That only endures until the second judgment and the general resurrection from the dead. So, you know, when we say the creed in Mass every week, we speak about, I believe in the resurrection of the dead.
Mm-hmm.
So at the end of time, we will all be raised in our bodies, even as Christ was raised in a physical body. You know, the body of Jesus is not sitting in the tomb over there in Jerusalem. It's gone. He got up and walked out, then ascended into heaven. We too will rise in our physical bodies. So the merely spiritual existence of the blessed in heaven is temporary, and they don't like it. I mean, they're not unhappy, right? I mean, they're in bliss in heaven, but they desire to be fully clothed. That's the language of sacred scripture, because the human person is not just a spirit. The human person is a spiritual bodily unity. That's what the human substance is. It's a body that has a spiritual aspect, an immaterial aspect. But that immaterial aspect is not meant to exist eternally apart from the body that in which it inheres, any more than my heart or my liver or my leg or whatever, you know, should go off and live by themselves. The whole human is saved by God.
Sure.
At the end of time.
Very good. Hey, appreciate your call, Judy. Here's one now from Facebook Live. Samuel is checking us out today. Hey, Samuel. He says, can you explain further, is there any difference between works, actions, and will, and faith? With biblical references, please.
Yeah, thank you very much. So the whole contrast between works and faith in sacred scripture, we find that especially in the book of Romans and in the book of Galatians. Other passages of scripture don't really frame the question of our salvation in quite those terms. Occurs in a very special context, and the context is St. Paul, who is the apostle to the Gentiles, is asking the question, what is the relationship of the Gentile Christian to the Mosaic law? And so sometimes he will refer to works of the law, ergo nomu in Greek, and sometimes he just abbreviates it to works. Okay, but when he raises the question, he's talking specifically about those actions that would fulfill the requirements of the Mosaic law.
Mm-hmm.
That would include the ritual prescriptions of the law, like circumcision and the dietary laws and the various liturgical feasts of the Jewish calendar, but it also includes the moral demands of the old law, like don't murder and, you know, don't commit adultery and don't steal and things like that. Basically, the idea of, you know, if I hand you a copy of a legal code,
mm-hmm.
right, and it happens in this case to be the Mosaic Code, will following that code by just handing it to you, will that make you actually righteous? And what St. Paul says is, no, the effect of the law is merely to reveal our inherent sinfulness, right? And no matter how good the law is, if I just hand you a law code and say, here, follow this, you're not going to become righteous. And that's what he means when he says that works of the law justify no one, all right? Taking on the yoke of the Mosaic law, assuming those obligations to live as a Jew, don't make you righteous. What makes you righteous is the love of God shed abroad in your heart. Romans 13:8 tells us that the love of God and neighbor is the fulfillment of the law. Well, how does that happen? Romans 2, you asked for biblical references, Romans 2, verses 25 to 29, explain that takes place, that love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, by the circumcision, not of the flesh, see, that's a work of the law,
yeah.
All right, but the circumcision of the heart, all right, by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. This fulfills the promise that was given to us in the book of Deuteronomy, as well as Jeremiah chapter 31, Ezekiel 36, that all mm-hmm. promised the circumcision, the renovation of the human heart by God's Spirit. And St. Paul says something very interesting in that passage in Romans 2, 25 to 29. He says that those who have their hearts circumcised by the Spirit, they fulfill the dikaiomata tou nomou, the righteous requirements of the law. They don't worry about the ergo namu. They don't worry about the works of the law. They're not worried about the ritual prescriptions or the literal prescriptions of the Mosaic Law. But the inner heart of the Mosaic Law, which is summed up in the command to love God and love neighbor, that is fulfilled by those in whom the Spirit dwells. Again, you flip over to Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. We learn that those who walk by the Spirit, in them, now he uses the singular, the dikaoma namu, the righteousness of the law. Those who walk by the Spirit, that righteousness of the law is fully met in them. They've died to sin with Christ. They've risen again with him to new life in baptism. The Spirit of God has been given to them. The love of God is shed abroad in their hearts, Romans 5:5. And now the work of the law is fully met in them. All right. So that's the contrast that St. Paul is drawing. All right. So he's not saying that moral behavior is of no account in our spiritual lives. Far from it. And that's the way, of course, Martin Luther read Paul. Luther said, well, hey, if it's not by works, that means I can go do anything I want. All right. Wrong question. Luther's got the completely wrong contrast there. It's not between morality and faith. It's between the morality that is attempted by following a legal code versus the morality that is achieved through faith by the gift of the Spirit which sheds God's love abroad in our heart.
Very good. Samuel, thank you so much for your question and for checking us out today on Facebook Live. Back to the phones we go here at 1-800-585-9396. Susan in southeastern Michigan, listening to EWTN on YouTube. Hey there, Susan. What's your question today?
Hello. My question is how the practice of crossing oneself came into being and what is the Church's teaching on the subject?
Thank you. All of the evidence that we have suggests that the practice comes to us from apostolic times. The earliest written records we have of making the sign of the cross come from the second century, but we find it in the writings of church fathers who are only one or two generations removed from the apostles. We don't have a direct witness that the apostles themselves did it. I mean, otherwise, the apostles themselves don't instruct us to do it.
Right.
But their successors, two or three generations later in the second century, credited the apostles with the practice. So it's either directly of apostolic provenance, or if not, it's extraordinarily early in the life of the Christian church. Now, the invocation of the Blessed Trinity, that much, of course, is given to us directly by Jesus. And he's the one that says, baptize in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All right. So that Trinitarian formula we find on the lips of Christ himself. The practice of sealing the forehead or marking the forehead, that's also a biblical institution that we find in the book of Ezekiel. The Jews would seal themselves with a Hebrew letter on the forehead. And so it's a pretty reasonable inference. I mean, the church fathers claim that this was an apostolic invention is quite credible. There's enough precedent of the various elements of the prayer through, you know, different layers of Christian and Hebraic tradition that would make sense. And if not, I mean, that's not necessary. One doesn't have to believe the apostles instituted it for it to be worthy. I had a Protestant one time see me make the sign of the cross and accuse me of superstition, and I immediately shot back and said, "What, you don't think God speaks sign language?"
Love
you know?
That.
I mean, it is an invocation of the Blessed Trinity. And sometimes, you know, we pray with our mouths, we pray with our minds. Why not pray with our hands?
Absolutely. Susan, thank you so much for your call. A quick one now before we move on to other things. Brentley sent us a text. This was actually late yesterday. And this goes back to Samuel's question earlier about works. Can we make it to heaven by good works, even if we're in a state of mortal sin?
Well, there are no good works if you're in a state of mortal sin.
Ah.
If you're in the state of mortal sin, then you are hating God and your neighbor.
Okay.
And so St. Paul addresses this directly. He says, if I give all that I possess to the poor, if I have miracles and prophecy and can fathom all mysteries, if I surrender my body to the flames, but I have not love, then I gain nothing. Those things are vitiated by the hatred and the selfishness and the pride of my heart. They become merely external performance that I do for some sinful motive.
Yeah.
But if I have the love of God shed abroad in my heart, this is the beautiful thing. While I ought to do specific good works, I need to feed the hungry and clothe the naked and all that kind of good stuff. But if I have God's love shed abroad in my heart through the sacraments, through faith, the Catholic Church says that the the commandments of the law are fully met in me in doing that, and I merit eternal salvation. So the child that leaves the baptismal font, though he's never, you know, stood in a soup kitchen and ladled out soup to a single homeless person, he hadn't done anything good or bad in his life, yet he has God's love in his heart, so he merits eternal salvation.
Beautiful. There you go. Thank you so much for your text from yesterday, Brantley. Glad we could get that one answered for you. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. You know a lot about EWTN radio programs like Call to Communion and Open Line, Cresta in the Afternoon, The Mass, all the other wonderful programs that we have here on EWTN. You're very familiar with that. You may not be so familiar with our other network that's heard all over the world, and that is EWTN Radio Classics. This is a 24-hour feed of some of the wonderful programs we have in our library, and as you might imagine, our library is pretty enormous. We're doing some remodeling here at the network these days, and just I can't even imagine the idea of moving that library from one physical location to another. It would be immense. We bring it to you, some of the great programs that we have accumulated over these last 30-plus years on EWTN Radio Classics. Programs, from people like Mother Angelica, Patrick Madrid, Father Benedict Groeschel, Archbishop Fulton Sheen. We've got the Mass a couple of times a day. The chaplet is prayed every day. We have several rosaries that are offered, including one of my favorites, the Rosary for Children. You can hear programs like this 24 hours a day on EWTN Radio Classics. So if you'd like to find it, check it out. Go to EWTNradio.net on your computer or your tablet. You can also check it out on the EWTN app. It's waiting for you right now. Back to the phones for more Call to Communion here on EWTN. Deborah is listening to us in Lakewood, Colorado, also online, EWTN.com. Deborah, what's your question today?
Hi, thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
And thank you, Dr. Anders, for everything you do for Christ Church. I think you're wonderful.
Appreciate that. Thank you.
Quite a service for the Catholic Church. I was born a Catholic and baptized as an infant, and then in my teenage years, I was drawn away from the Catholic Church by a good-meaning Protestant friend when I came back into the church 30 years later. So I was listening recently to another program, and I heard that if you were baptized again once you were baptized into the Catholic Church, if you were baptized again, that was a sin because you were denying God's grace the first time. Well, I was baptized as a Protestant because I was told that's what I should do. And so I'm curious, is this something I need to go to confession for? I'm trying to clear up all my past sins, and they keep things keep cropping up. So
yeah, thank you. I appreciate the question. So, you know, St. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, that he was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. But he says, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance. And so there is a difference between something that is illicit and something that is personally sinful, right? To baptize a second time is illicit. It's wrong to do it. Okay, you acted in ignorance and in good faith. So, you know, it's God's job to pass judgment. It's not my job. So I'm not going to pass judgment on the state of your soul or that kind of thing. But based on what you have told me, you know, you acted in ignorance and in good faith. And you know, you certainly weren't intending to deny God or the efficacy of the sacraments or the divine authority of the church by that action. You were just following the misinformation that you were getting. You acted illicitly, but in good faith. Now, in terms of whether you should bring that up in your confession, you know, when you go to confession, you say, I did this and this and this, and for these and all my sins, I'm heartily sorry. We don't ever cover everything in any particular confession. We're always going to forget something. You know, we make a good faith effort to name all our known mortal sins, but
yeah.
We're not going to hit them all. Okay?
She could bring it up, though.
I'm getting around to that.
Okay.
I'm getting around to that.
All right.
And so, you know, anything that you've done, if you've made a good faith confession, it's all forgiven. That's all forgiven. However, it's not going to cost you anything to bring it up in your next confession. All right. Now, I don't want you scrupling about it between now and then. I don't want you sitting on the edge of your chair, you know, chewing your fingernails off, thinking, oh, my gosh, I got to run straight to the... No, you're totally cool with God, okay? And yet, I think it would not be inappropriate to bring up, because you know you're making an acknowledgement in a way here of the divine authority of the church, your desire to be totally in line with the church's teaching and her laws, and that would be a pious act. I mean, so don't worry about it, don't stress about it. You're good, but it wouldn't do any harm to bring it up either.
Deborah, thank you so much for your call. Cody is checking us out today on YouTube. Cody says, "How is the Catholic Church the one true church?"
Thanks. Appreciate the question. So it was Jesus who told us of his intent to found a church. He mm-hmm. said to St. Peter, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Okay? And so we're not making this up about a church. Jesus is the one that says it. Okay? And we find the concept of a church that recurring throughout sacred scripture. And when scripture speaks of the church, it speaks of a visible society. I mean, we're not talking about some ethereal thing floating around in outer space. We're talking about a real group of people, all right, mm-hmm. that you can be included into and excluded from. So Matthew 18, for instance, Jesus tells the apostles, if you find somebody in sin, you rebuke them. If they don't listen to one, you take somebody else. If they don't listen to that person, you take them to the church. If they don't listen to the church, you exclude them. Kick them out. All right. St. Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, says that it was God's intent to make his will known through the church. Manifest.
Mm-hmm.
All right. Well, you can't make something manifest through something that's invisible. All right. The church is a visible society. In this particular context, St. Paul in Ephesians 3 is talking about the visible reconciliation of disparate parties. Male, female, Jew, Greek, slave, free. All these factions that were in conflict will be visibly reconciled within the visible church. And that's God's plan. St. Paul, again, speaks about the church as a visible society. And so in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 16, for instance, he talks about rules of decorum during the celebration of the liturgy. And he says, if somebody wants to be contentious, they want to do something different, know that we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. So here he points to the Catholic consensus as a binding moral norm for the celebration of the liturgy.
Mm-hmm.
Acts chapter 15, we see the apostles laying down rules that are intended to be obeyed by all Christians throughout the world. That's a visible society under apostolic authority. Christ founds the church. He founds it as a visible society. He desires that we be in unity. John chapter 17, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's a juridical society that stands under an authority structure, like Acts chapter 15. And he indicates that it will continue in perpetuity. I will be with you until the end of the age. Constituted by visible rites like baptism and the Holy Eucharist. Do this in memory of me. Baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'll be with you to the end of the age. Whoever hears you, hears me. Whoever rejects you, rejects me. Now, there is only one visible Christian society on the planet that can date itself to the foundation of the church by Jesus and has a continuous 2,000-year history, and that's the Catholic Church. Every other Christian group had a historical founder at a point in time. But if Christ said, I'm going to found the church, it's going to be visible, it's going to endure, and the gates of hell are not going to prevail against it, either the Catholic Church is the church or Jesus is a liar.
There you go, Cody. Appreciate your question. I'm glad you're watching us today on YouTube. Joe is in Northern Kentucky, listening to EWTN on Sacred Heart Radio. Hey, Joe, what's your question today? Hey, Joe.
I'm sorry.
Go right ahead.
Yes. My question is, in the Roman Catholic Mass, why do you just take the Eucharist with the bread only when the Orthodox Church, they take the wine and the bread?
Sure. Thanks. Appreciate the question. So, in many Roman Rite Catholic churches do distribute the precious blood during the celebration of the Mass.
Mm-hmm.
So that's an option, all right? And, of course, the priest always communes in both kinds. That's what you call it, communion in both kinds. But it's not absolutely necessary for the validity of the communion, because Christ is present in his entirety, body, blood, soul, and divinity, under each of the species, under each of the elements of bread and wine that become the body and blood of Jesus. It's not like the host is just his body and the chalice is just his blood. You get the whole Christ under each.
Okay.
So for the act of communion, All right, I get all of the benefits that I would receive from Holy Communion by receiving in either kind, even if I receive only the chalice. Now, as a historical matter, in the High Middle Ages, it became more common for the laity to receive under one species, under one kind only, because it's easy to spill. To be honest with you, it was thought to be kind of an occasion of scandal. I mean, I've had priests tell me. They've seen people come up with, like, little kids. And priest is standing there with a ciborium handing out Holy Communion. And, you know, some two-year-old reaches up and puts his whole hand in the ciborium. You know, and you can just imagine.
Yeah.
And you know, we try very hard to treat the Blessed Sacrament with reverence. If you drop a sacred host, it's not so difficult to pick it up. If you drop the precious blood, it's a much dicier proposition.
Yes, indeed. All right, there you go, Joe. Thank you so much for that. Question here from Kyle, checking us out on YouTube today. Why does the biblical God love blood? I'm not sure what exact verse, but in Isaiah, I believe it says God loves the smell of blood.
Right, thanks. Of course, anytime you find anthropomorphic language about God in Scripture,
mm-hmm.
right, this is entirely metaphorical language. All right. The Catholic faith teaches that God is a spirit. He is immeasurable. He is immense. He's eternal, and he's not limited by space or time or physical body or anything else. God does not have nostrils. Okay. God does not have nostrils. Now, in antiquity, of course, in the pre-Hebraic Canaanite religions of the time, sacrifice was thought of in a grossly material kind of way. Right,
mm-hmm.
that literally you would sacrifice animals to feed the gods, okay, Baal and Ashtoreth and whoever these Canaanite gods were. And there is some accommodation in biblical language, Old Testament language, to those pagan ideas, all right, but they've been transformed in the biblical writing. So we find in a passage like, Genesis chapter 8, we'll say that God smells the pleasing aroma of the sacrifice and is pleased with it. But it's very clear, I mean, the psalmists tell us over and over and over again, Psalm 51, for instance, God is not pleased with the blood of goats and bulls. What he desires is a pure heart, a contrite heart. This is the sacrifice that is pleasing to God. But that ancient pagan language about, you know, pleasing aromas and so forth is taken over and spiritualized by the New Testament, so that St. Paul will say, for instance, that Christ gave himself up as a fragrant aroma, a sacrifice of a fragrant aroma to God. Or in 2 Corinthians 2, St. Paul says that we who are being saved and make of our own bodies a living sacrifice are a pleasing aroma of Christ to God. Now, that's clearly, we're now cruising in metaphors exclusively.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And they're taking a symbol from the non-Christian world and transforming the language as a metaphor to describe the offering of oneself as a pure spiritual offering to God, the donation of my heart and soul and mind to him, to love him with all my strength.
Okay. And a quickie here from Jesus in Battle Creek. Can you recommend any papal documents that talk about the doctrine of the church and unity among Christians?
Yes, several.
Okay.
So one of them would be Ut Unum Sent. Mm-hmm. All right. This is John Paul II's encyclical on ecumenism.
Mm-hmm.
Another one would be Mystici Corporis, which is the encyclical on the church by Pius XII. And, of course, you really ought to read Lumen Gentium, which is the dogmatic constitution on the church from the Second Vatican Council.
There you go, Jesus. Hope that's helpful for you. Dr. David Anders, thank you very much.
Thank you, Tom.
A fast-moving week, wasn't it?
It was a fast week.
It really, really was. My thanks also to Michael McCall, Matt Kubinski, and Jeff Burson. They're the ones behind the scenes that keep the program going day in and day out. You know, we do this program each and every Monday through Friday at 2 p.m. Eastern. We also have an encore all lined up for you. Michael goes through and picks out the best show of the week, in his opinion. And then that's what we mount for you on Sundays, also at 2 p.m. Eastern. We also program the program appears on television, EWTN television, from time to time. Check your local listings for all that. I'm Tom Price. Have a wonderful weekend. See you Monday here on Call to Communion. God bless.